Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. Come and see us in Austin when you're down here visiting. It's been great weather, actually, this week, shockingly. So you missed it now. You missed your window. We're studying Genesis chapter 33 today. In fact, the whole big study is the life of Jacob with Martin Luther. So we're working through Luther's Genesis commentary on Jacob's life. We just finished chapter 32 where Jesus and Jacob were wrestling. Now Jacob is Israel. The Lord has blessed him, knocked his hip out of socket, given him a different name, and now he and his family are going to meet Esau. So that takes us to chapter 33, verse 1. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, and learn and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we might embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. If you are listening to the podcast, by the way, or watching the YouTube videos later on, I would encourage you to join us live on currently Wednesday morning at 9 o'clock Texas time. But you can find all that information, wolfmuller.co/Bible. That's there. All right, here we are. Chapter 33. Now, Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. And with him were 400 men. So back to the plot. This is what he was worried about. He had he had warning from his servants that Esau was on the way, and it looked like he was not coming in a friendly manner, but in a rather aggressive manner. He has his own army with him. Here he comes with his army. But so the Lord, Jacob was worried about that. So the Lord kind of takes care of his worries by wrestling with him all night. Wild, just wild. So he divided his children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah, her children behind, Rachel, and Joseph last. And he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. And we have to wonder, and we're going to see what Luther says about this. It's like he puts the children that he likes the least. Remember, Rachel is who he loves. And the children have to be like, hey, wait, how come we're lined up this way? Could be by birth order. It could be, well, we'll have to see. But Jacob, so here we have Luther. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau's coming for him and with him. So Luther says, the matters recounted in this chapter are clear and easy because they deal with moral issues, civil life, and human affairs. So I think Luther, he's kind of like, this is a getting started. He's like, hey, we've just been through some of the deepest and most profound theological section in the whole Bible, how God wrestles with us, how he comes looking to destroy us in order to save us, etc. And we've wrestled through that. And he says, now this is pretty straightforward. But we're going to see Luther can't help himself, which is always great. He can't help but talk theologically about this. So I think he kind of reverses course on his own thing here. Remembering also, and this is, I think, helpful for us to remember the context, is that Luther didn't write these words down. These are lectures that he gave as he was a professor, scripture teacher at the seminary in Wittenberg, and his students were scribing it, and then they were editing the notes and then publishing it under Luther's kind of watchful. They would give him the manuscript. But if Luther, I don't know, you got to get a sense of the guy. It's kind of like me. Someone says, hey, do you approve this? And I'm like, yeah, looks good. I just stopped doing that. I got enough like requests now where people will send me books asking for like a preface or a foreword or a review. And a couple of times I'm like, looks great. Good. Go for it. But I stopped doing that now because, so now I just say, I don't have time to read it. Although, I don't know if this is secret. I bet they'll announce it this week. The guys at Issues are working on a text. Okay, pretend like you don't know this if it's secret. They're working on a text from their series Answering Questions from Kids, and they're going to have a book. That's going to be really cool. I got to see that and maybe do a little. Okay, so we'll run through them briefly since there's no obscurity either in the words of the story. For as an example for our faith and to strengthen it, Moses described how God hears the groaning of a weak and struggling faith. That's Jacob. These groans are indeed ineffable. but not without great fruit. So that we, so this again, and I just to kind of note what we've noted so many times, that Jacob is a study of faith and a study of prayer. And those two topics are really the same thing. When the Lord teaches us to believe, he teaches us to pray. Because the life of the believer is a life of suffering. And the way we respond to suffering is by crying out to the Lord for help. Thus, Jacob belongs to the number of those whom Christ says, all things are possible to him who believes. For by faith he has come forth as the conqueror of God and men, so that neither God nor man wishes to harm him or is able to do so. Now, this language, I was talking with someone recently about how difficult this language is for this individual, that man is the conqueror of God. We just want to remember that we conquer God according to his own good pleasure. I've told you the story before about when one of the contests that happened around our house was always the arm wrestle. And so the boys would arm wrestle, and there's kind of this profound point when the boys could beat me at arm wrestling. You know, that's a big deal. That's why whenever I exercise, the only exercise I ever need to do is the arm wrestling, because that's the only strength I possibly need in my whole life, is to be able to beat the boys at arm wrestling. Well, so I would beat Andrew. Andrew would beat Daniel, and then I'd arm wrestle Isaac, and I would let Isaac beat me. And then Isaac, who was the youngest, could say, I'm the strongest of all, because dad beat you guys and I beat him. This is the kind of thing. So that God, this is the point. We conquer him because he lets himself be conquered by us, but that's the whole point. And he doesn't do it without struggle. He grabs a hold of Jacob, who he could have completely undone, but he grabs a hold of him and wrestles with him. And it's hard for Jacob, but that the Lord lets himself be overcome by Jacob. This is the point. He's the conqueror of God and men, so that neither God nor man wishes to harm him or is able to do so. God has blessed him, but his brother Esau has experienced such a change that he not only does not want to harm him, but even wants to help, love, and be good to him. His anger has been changed into brotherly kindness. Now, what I do not know, and I can't tell, I can't see if this is clear, at least as far as I've gone down the text in Luther, that this change that happened in Esau is a change that happened in the 20 years of his exile, or is a change that happens overnight. In other words, I don't know if Esau was coming to destroy Jacob and then the Lord changes his heart on the way, or if in the last 20 years the Lord has changed Esau's heart towards Jacob. In other words, I'm not sure when and how this change takes place, and I'm not sure when and how Luther thinks this change takes place. But this is the point, is that Esau, who wanted to kill Jacob when he left 20 years ago, now comes to him not to kill him, not to destroy him, but in fact to bless him, to love him, to embrace him. And this change is worked by God. It must be worked by God. This is surely the hand of the highest, which we, by the way, this is one of the things that we do when we're looking through and reading Luther. We're looking for language that he uses that we don't often use. And this is part of, this is language. I think I've rarely heard a Lutheran pastor talk about God as the highest, the hand of the highest, the work of the highest. But this is biblical language, and we ought to try to grab onto it. So let's grab that. Surely this is the hand of the highest, by which an angry man is prevented from doing what he has purposed. For God has the hearts of all men in his hand, so that they cannot go beyond a fixed limit. And here's this discussion of limit, which is really phenomenal. It's what Luther's going to talk about here. That the Lord lets us go, but there's a stop. There's a hard line that the Lord has drawn, and we can't go past that. It's just as stated in Job 38:11 concerning the limits imposed by God on the sea. Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. If you have a trip to the beach, you look at that beach and you say, here the Lord drew a line for the ocean and said, all right, you can come this far, no further. proud waves. This is amazing. To those who look at the sea when it's tossed by billows and storms, it seems to be threatening the shore as though about to burst through the borders by which it is enclosed and to overflow in all directions. But the pressure of the waters and billows is checked and kept within the limits. And we have these, especially this is a picture for when you have these hurt, like in Houston, they're just kind of buffeted by the storm this week. These proud waves. So also the hearts of men rage in horrible fashion when inflamed by anger. But God has set up limits to fury and anger, which it is not possible to cross. Whoa. I don't know what happened there. I want this one. The same is evident in the example of Esau. Where'd I go? And everywhere in the stories of the heathen, many other examples are extant which testify that human power and wisdom can never advance beyond the limit prescribed by God. Hannibal, remember Hannibal? Hannibal advanced upon the laws on the walls of Rome, causing terror and alarm both in the city as well as in all of Italy, so that he would have had the certain hope and opportunity to gain possession of both if only he would have had the courage which he had previously displayed in battle. But he retreated, God checking his attacks. Now look at how his friends cried out, you know how to conquer Hannibal, but you don't know how to use your victory. That's the cliche that comes from the story. But they, Luther says, but they, these friends did not know that a secret divine power was at hand which checked him. So also the Pope has advanced to his limit, nor will the Turks cross the boundaries set up by God. Indeed, the devil's raging and efforts will last only as long as it seems good to God to let him loose for his glory and our mortification and well-being. So that there's a limit also to the devil's capacity, to the devil's ability to work. And the limit is set there by God for two reasons. One, indeed, the devil's raging and efforts will only last as long as it seems good to God to let him loose. One, for his glory, for God's glory. Is God, not the devil, for God's glory, and two, for our mortification and well-being, to kill the flesh and to give life to the new man, for our good. All things work together for good. So that the two reasons that the devil has any leash, any distance, any freedom, and that freedom is given by God and only goes as far as God lets it go, and it's only for God's purposes. In the same, this is so great. The devil's raging effort will, let me erase this. And you can just grab a hold of that. Indeed, the devil's raging and efforts will last only as long as it seems good to God to let him loose for his glory and for our mortification and well-being. That's just one of those things to just grab on. That's put that on a t-shirt or something. Look at the chat happening here. Pastor Jernander, I clearly recall my daughter when she was in preschool coming home from our Lutheran school and telling us she learned about how Jacob and Esau and how God put forgiveness into Esau's heart. That's cool. Chris says, if it's taken as Esau's heart suddenly changing, it'd be in line with Luther's interpretation of Isaac blessing Jacob, that God divinely intervened to confuse Isaac's judgment after smelling Jacob. Not that I know which way it went. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know how to take it, but it's an interesting thing that while the Lord is wrestling with Jacob to increase his faith, maybe the Lord is also wrestling with Esau to change his heart. In the same manner, the Lord says concerning the king of the Assyrians, Isaiah 37:24, you have said, with many chariots, I've gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled the tallest cedars, etc. But the Lord replies, because you have raged against me and your arrogance has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way which you came. He, the king of Assyria, and who was this at the time of Isaiah, king of Assyria? Tiglath-Pileser, maybe, or Tiglath-Pileser III. He was not lacking in will and strength. Isn't that a pagan-sounding name? Tiglath-Pileser. Oof. He was not lacking in will and strength, but the power of God opposed him. Isaiah 10, shall the axe vaunt itself over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself over him who wields it? So here the king of Assyria is like, look, I'm an axe and I've chopped down all these forests. I'm a king that's overcome all these people. Well, you are the axe in the hand of God. And you should not forget that the power of the axe is precisely in the hand who wields it. There's no reason for you to exalt yourself, Luther says, exalt yourself beyond measure because of your success and power. For it's just as if the saw or the axe boasted that it cuts or splits the wood. For unless I put the saw into motion and cut the wood, the axe or the saw would never accomplish anything. This victory that he was about to overcome his brother was promised to Jacob by God gratis out of pure goodness. So here's, so let's just kind of wrap up, put a bow on this idea of the doctrine of the limits, is that the Lord puts limits on the rage of the world of flesh and the devil. So they go no farther than God intends them. And they go only as far as God intends them for his glory and for our mortification and good, so that the freedom that the devil has, he enjoys by God's good pleasure for the sake of the church. Amazing. And that's the same for death, for the world, for everything evil that's happening. We can look at it and know that it has fixed limits by God and that it has his purposes to accomplish. And we can think that no matter what we're looking at, when we're watching the news, Lord forbid you accidentally turn on the news, and you're wondering, how in the world can this be for God's glory and for our good? Well, we don't know, but we can know that that's what's happening. Okay. This victory that was about to overcome his brother, Jacob overcoming Esau, the older will serve the younger. Way back, remember, Luther thinks that that was from Melchizedek, who was Seth, who spoke to Isaac and Rachel. Wow. That's that old promise here. It's about to come true. Esau is not conquered by strength, diligence, plans, evil tricks, or pretense, but solely by the goodness of God, for his will is changed. The intent of Esau to overthrow his brother is changed now to an intent to bless his brother. Now, how does this happen? This is the most illustrious victory of all. When men are brought to such a point that their hearts and wills are changed, nor was there ever a better victory than when willing men were made out of unwilling men who were offering resistance. When the heart and mind are changed, when the will is changed. God, unwilling men are made into willing men. This is what conversion is. And we recognize, so here we get into some theology, and let's just make a brief application, because we normally think that our will is what converts us. We choose to believe, etc. That's the whole business of American theology. You choose Christ, you follow him, you make a decision for Jesus, etc., etc. No, we know that we cannot by our own reason or strength believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That conversion is not an act of the will, but an act on the will. Conversion is the Lord taking an unwilling man and making him willing. And it's a miraculous act of the Lord's power through the Word and Spirit. So that a willing man is made out of an unwilling one who are offering resistance. That's all we can do, is offer resistance to God in his kingdom. But this is the work and the power and the majesty of God alone, sola, to change an angry and offended heart and mind into a quiet and kind one. And this is not only true when it comes to salvation, where the heart is offended at God and is angry at God, and rightly so, to be one which is quiet and kind and at peace with God. But it also is true in our own sort of interactions. This is Esau's angry heart is turned to a kind and friendly heart with Jacob. Otherwise, the human heart is so ungovernable that it cannot be changed by any might, whether of the devil, of death, or any other evil, however violent its power may be. It can be changed only by force and violence, because man's will is unconquerable and obstinate and cannot be prevailed upon by any wisdom or any strength if it is not overcome by goodness. Now, this sentence is a contradiction, and I don't know how to quite unravel it. It probably doesn't mess us up for the whole thing, but look, it says it cannot be changed by any might, and then it says it can be changed only by force and violence. I just don't wonder if as Luther was working this through, in other words, it's God's force and God's violence that changes the heart. I think it's the, it's only God who can bring enough force to change it. The devil, death, any other evil, all the things of this world, that cannot change it. That's how I unravel this little thing. But I don't think it's too big of a deal. But we'll keep going. This God can, this God alone can do, as is evident from this example. For Jacob deserved to be called Israel, since he conquered God. That's that phrase again. He conquered God and had the experience of seeing him smiling and rejoicing, whom he had previously regarded as an enemy plotting against his life. Could it be that in the change of the face of Jesus, and I don't, let's think about this a little bit. As Jesus comes to Jacob to wrestle with him in the night, and he comes angry and full of wrath and looks as if he's going to destroy him. But then as Jacob wrestles with him, both in body and in spirit, and clings to the promise that God has good for him, that the face of Jesus is changed toward him. And by the end of the night, when the morning is breaking, Jesus is blessing him and smiling upon him. And that the same thing is happening with Esau. So that as, I'm just thinking this through here. I'm just kind of brainstorming with you. So that as the, as Jacob by faith sees the changing face of God, so also the face of Esau is changed toward him. And this has to do with, if that's a right way of thinking about it, this has to do with what it means to have a good conscience. Remember, one of the marks of an evil conscience is that we are afraid of the shaking of the leaf. This kind of everything looks dangerous to us. But when we have a good conscience, a clean conscience from the Lord, then the world becomes a more, much more friendly place. We can see what's good and what's evil. You've experienced that. So that the posture of the heart changes even the way that you look at other people. Like, let's say if you have a bad conscience, because you were, just imagine the circumstance. I'll give you an example. So imagine I was talking about somebody, and I was talking bad about them. Who knows? Probably at some synodical district convention or something. And I was saying, I can't believe what that guy did or whatever. And then that guy walks around the corner, and he looks at me, and I look at him, and I see the look on his face. And maybe he's smiling at me, and I think, oh, that's because he's mad because he heard what I said or whatever. I become nervous about the whole thing. And I read the look on his face, not for what it is, but because of my own sin against the person, because of my own guilt and shame. So that the kind of the face of the world to us, like if we think that the other people are frowning or smiling, if we think that, I mean, really all of creation is out to get us or there to serve us, it all has to do on the posture of the conscience. So that when Jesus' face to Jacob turns into a smile, now in some ways the whole world turns into a smile. That's just me thinking out loud. You can let me know what you think about that. All right. So let's see. So the experience of seeing him smiling and, here Lois says, why do you think Jacob was singled out to receive this actual physical struggle with the person of Christ? I don't know. God's grace. I mean, Jacob had the promise of the seed coming along that through him would come the Messiah. So the Lord deals particularly with the grandparents of Jesus. I mean, it could be that we could think of it like this, that Jesus has a kind of a sort of a unique training track for his grandparents. So, I mean, Jesus wrestling with Jacob is wrestling with his great, 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 great grandfather. So there is a unique perspective. Same with David, same with Abraham, same with Noah. This is Jesus wrestling with his grandparents. Where are we here? He has conquered God and had the experience of seeing him smiling and rejoicing, whom he'd previously regarded as an enemy plotting against his life. He conquered the wrath, both of his brother Esau and of all who came with him in no other way but by faith and prayer. These two go together, which again, this is the whole classroom that Luther has us in. Well, that Moses has us in with Jacob. It's the classroom of faith and prayer by which both God himself and men are conquered. For this reason, it's stated by Solomon, Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. There's a promise to hold on to. And we've experienced the same thus far. For under the blessing of God, many have been converted to peace who bitterly hated and persecuted the gospel. This was done not with violence, but with a kind and beautiful victory by which man's will is changed of its own accord. So great is the might of prayer. It conquers both God and brother Esau. It has overcome both heaven and earth. Brother Esau now has no thought of harming him and cannot do so, for his whole capacity for feeling and his will have been changed, as we shall hear. Accordingly, here's what Matt says. Let's see here. I've never considered this before. The benediction, we're given the blessing. The Lord make his face shine upon you. It's not our doing. The Lord that his face shines upon us. Exactly. That's right. Bill, yes and no. I'd not call the symptoms of childhood PTSD a guilty heart. It's true, although this is an interesting thing to think about because we can casually make this distinction. I don't want to make this a technical distinction, but I do think this is a helpful distinction, is that we have guilt from our own sin. We have, when we are sinned against, the result is shame. And that shame shows up in the conscience like guilt, although it has a different treatment. The biblical language, the kind of the simplicity of the scripture, and there's much more complex things to think about this, but the simplicity of the scripture is that guilt is taken away, but shame is covered. Let's see, Jesus to the church in Laodicea, you don't realize that you're naked, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Come to me and I will cover the shame of your nakedness. Nakedness and shame are often connected to each other. And so often is the trauma has to do with, I mean, not always, but oftentimes even nakedness. And so there's a covering that happens. Do you know the ASL word, the sign word for trauma is, it's the same word as scar, but it's this deep scarring of the mind that results. And that, I think that's a really kind of profound picture of this, of shame. So it's not apart from the conscience. But the problem is, right, and we can talk about this a lot, but just to kind of put a couple of things out there, is that we are pretty good to know what to do with our guilt. I'll confess my sins to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins. But what do I do with my shame? Like, how do I confess the sins that were committed against me, the abuse that I received or whatever? Because I didn't do it. I was the victim of it. And now, how do I confess that I was lied about? Or, you know, I mean, worse, but imagine that. I was lied about. And I know that. And it shows up as a pain in my own conscience. This is probably the... one of the chief gifts of baptism and the supper. I'd say the supper as well. And one of the reasons why we have to be so careful with closed communion also, because one of the things that the Lord says to us in the supper is, I receive you. I will eat with you. I'll sit at table with you. I'll welcome you. So... I don't, you know, there's some, by the way, just on that topic of closed communion, this is also a huge, big topic, but I've changed my practice slightly. And that is that, I think there's a lot of confessional pastors who do not like the blessing to be associated with the distribution. In other words, you know, there's a practice of if someone is not communing, they come up for a blessing. And I've heard confessional pastors, faithful pastors talk about how they wish that wasn't part of it, that it should be just the communion and we should just come for the body and blood. And so they don't like to do the blessing of the children. They said never have the blessing of visitors. They don't like that practice. And I wrestled with that as well, because I think that was my original sort of thought, but I've really changed on that because this idea that the Lord sits with us, the Lord is with us. And while we don't share the same confession, and therefore can't share the body and blood together, that the Lord wants us there. It's on the way. So I'll encourage people who are visiting. I'll say, look, if you're comfortable at all with, you're visiting with us, we're so glad you're here, can't have communion. If you're comfortable at all, come up here and get a blessing. Come and be part of the mix here, because the Lord welcomes us. He's with us. Anyway, let's see. I'm looking also in the chat. Never considered this before. Oh, yeah, that's right. Especially symptoms. Jacob, there's another one. I thought I saw Pastor Jernander. Oh, Matthew. Pastor Jernander mentions Matthew 11:12. Men take the kingdom violently. The violent take it by force. This is a difficult text translation, but it correlates here with the idea of God's force in turning the will. I think that could be. Jane says, I struggle with close communion. We can talk about this more if you guys want to, maybe after class two, but I think more and more, two things on close communion that are good to separate. Number one is that we are doctors, not drug dealers, in the sense that it's not an indiscriminate distribution because there's danger involved. So Paul warns about unworthy communion and that being dangerous to body and soul. And so we want to be careful about the distribution. There's care taken. The other thing is, and this is just, it's just foreign to our own minds. And so it seems strange to us, but that is that the altar in which we participate is a confession. We just, again, we're so individualistic that thought doesn't even really cross our mind. But Paul talks about this as also in 1 Corinthians, about how you have communion of the altar of the Lord, the table of the Lord, or the table or the altar of demons. You can't have both. So wherever your altar is, there is your confession. So we want to have a united confession, because to go to the altar is to make a confession. And that's hard for people, because it's just, again, we don't have any sort of parallel in our own kind of real life about this. The closest I can come up with is like when you go to the mall and the Greenpeace guys always want you to sign their petitions for whatever, and you're like, well, let me read it to see if I agree with it. You know, I'm fine with saving the penguins, but I hate whales. I don't want to save them or whatever. So let me read your petition. And they're like, no, just sign it. I'm like, well, I can't put my name on something that I haven't read. Can you imagine just sign? But it's like the close communion is like the opposite of that. It's like we have the petition and everyone wants to sign it. And we're like, well, should you read it first to see if you agree with it? No, I just want to sign it. But it's just, again, it's a strange thing in our minds. So. Oh, that's nice. Pastor Jernander says that was a fun series of videos, that interview that I did with those two. Okay, back to the text here. How are we doing on? I don't even know what's happening anymore. Okay, here we are. Jake, this is where we want to be. So here again is Luther talking about this. Jacob, free from care and joyful, congratulates himself on the victory which has from God himself, not from an angel. He had said previously, I've seen the Lord, etc. This not the angel. Remember, Luther's reminding all the guys that missed the two last classes that when Jacob wrestles with the Lord, he's wrestling with the Lord and not with an angel. As he said previously, I've seen the Lord, etc. This reconciliation of his brother testifies to two things. One, that the vision was true and not an empty specter. Then, two, it testifies that prayer and the ineffable groaning, unhearable, this kind of the of the heart, had obtained more than he had dared to ask or hope for he had never promised himself so much comfort either in God or his brother. He sought only this, that his brother would withdraw and let him go unharmed with his family. He did not expect that goodwill which he experienced in meeting, embracing, and kissing his brother and weeping on his shoulder In other words, Jacob's prayer was, Lord, don't let Esau kill me. Like, that's like, it looks like he's going to kill me. The best I can hope for is him not killing me. And Luther says he could never imagine that Esau actually comes to bless him. Okay, but this is so much more you can ask for or even imagine, that his prayer goes farther than he intended it, and that God comes along with this great blessing. One must believe and hope and persevere in prayer, and one must knock. Remember this knock business? So Luther reminds us that when Jesus is talking about prayer, he says there's three things. There's three acts of prayer. Maybe they'll talk about this this weekend at Issues. The first is that you ask, and that is that you bring your petition to the Lord, and you say, Lord, could you help with this? And then if the Lord doesn't answer right away, then you seek. That is, you're back to the Bible to make sure to check on what you're asking, to make sure that what you're asking is God's will. Can I find a promise that the Lord, where the Lord has spoken or indicated that this is a prayer that he wants to answer? So the seeking is to make sure, is to check on the asking. And once I have that promise, then I'm in the knocking business. That's so that we ask and we seek, and then we knock is this persistent pushing the prayers that God has spoken and God has given back into his own ears. It's this, the act of prayer, remember, saying, Lord, you promised. And so our prayers are filled with these promises of God. I mentioned this before. This is this thing that we published, the 927 promises of Scripture from this old version of Samuel Clark's The Precious Promises of God. That's the seeking. What does God promise in the Scriptures? Is he going to keep it? And then knock. That's what comes next. So that he will certainly come and not tarry. Hebrews 10. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. For it's impossible for urgent, instant, and persevering prayer not to be heard. It's impossible. God must hear it because he promised to hear it. But because we do not believe, we do not experience this perseverance, nor do we feel the magnitude of God's goodness and salvation. Let us therefore stir up our hearts to faith and prayer, and know that God is delighted with that perseverance and has enjoined it when he says, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Nor is prayer ever heard more abundantly than in such agony and groaning of a struggling faith. Remember, faith fighting despair, that's our worship. Thus far, the church has obtained the mitigation of many of the worst evils that impended from the Turks and other adversities. How? Through prayer. Altogether differently, therefore, and much more richly were our prayers heard than we either prayed or understood. Paul says, Romans 8, 26, 27, Ephesians 3, 20, we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us, sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the heart of men and knows what is the mind of the Spirit. This is, by the way, part of the work of understanding who the Spirit is and what he does. Because the Spirit knows the deep things of man. The Spirit is who hears that conversation of the heart. Also, that conversation of God. Who knows the spirit of man, the mind of man, except for the Spirit of man? Who knows the mind of God except for the Spirit of God? So we always seek less than we should. Always seek. Nor do we hope for those things which God bestows in all readiness. We do not seek as is necessary, nor do we understand these things, for they are too great for us to comprehend them with our heart, inasmuch as we think only small and tiny thoughts. The Lord is great and high. Therefore, he wants great things to be sought from him and is willing to bestow them so that his almighty power might be shown forth. This is the first part concerning the victory of Jacob. This is what's going on here. So this is the first part of the thing. Whoa. The first part of what we should learn from the life of Jacob. And then the second he's going to say here, the second part, that Jacob may avoid tempting God and his unrestrained joy and the elation of his victory might not be exasperate his brother's heart. So that the Lord, what? He expands us and then he contracts us. How do we say it in biblical language? He casts down the haughty from their thrones and he exalts those of low degree. And this is probably the constant work of God. It's the work of repentance that he shows us. He shows us ourselves in weakness and he shows us himself in strength. And that happens all in this kind of great convergence of the Lord dealing with us and then giving of the word so that we can believe and pray. That is probably, I'm going to mark it here, a good spot to stop, and we will start there next week. Let me think about next week. Yep, next week would be great. So I'll stop the recording, and then we can talk about this and anything else you guys want to talk about. But if you're watching this, the YouTube, or listening to the podcast, join us live if you can. It's great. Wolfmuller.co/Bible. We're live every, what's today, Wednesday morning, 9 o'clock, 9 a.m. Texas time. See you this weekend at Issues, and see you, Lord willing, all you single Lutherans on the Lutheran Love Boat, August 1st to 5th. That'll be really great. God be praised.